expressed your prayers and concern for our Brother George. We appreciate that very much. And we have some decisions that we need to make probably tomorrow with regard to his future care. And, of course, our goal is quite bluntly to keep him comfortable. That's the way he chose it. And I think most of you know that about a year ago, that that's the choice he made. And I know that Sarah and I and Nancy all appreciate all the concern you've had. He is at home. He went home Friday from the hospital and is back at Redwood Springs in his room and will probably welcome a visit. He doesn't have a lot of energy, but I know he would love to see you. If you have a chance to get by, he will appreciate that. Most of us understand from the book of 1 Peter that the book of 1 Peter is a book of the theme of which is hope and hope in times of suffering. And it's interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he begins the epistle with these words: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He wants to give these people consolation and hope. And he tells us who these people are and the trial that they are facing in the sixth verse of the same chapter. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." He reminds them time and again in the letter of the fiery trial that they are to face because of their dedication and loyalty to the faith of Christ. And he reminds them that these trials are temporary, that there's something better for them planned, which we'll get to in a little while. But we also find that he specifically addresses just who these people are that he is speaking to that are in times of difficulty and suffering and wanting to give them hope. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Pilgrims, sojourners, homeless ones. Some have referred to them as resident aliens. And specifically, he refers to the fact that these people had been dispersed. That is, that they had been scattered or were scattered throughout the various regions that are mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 1. Now here's a question. If you had been in the place of Peter, and you knew that these people were in times of difficulty and suffering, you knew that they were temporarily here, they were resident aliens, that they were homeless ones, that they had been scattered, what kind of advice would you give to them? What kind of message would you leave with these ones who were dedicated to the cause of Christ? Well, there are three things that I want us to look at this afternoon from the book of 1 Peter as God's advice for these homeless resident aliens who are enduring a tremendous amount of suffering. First of all, number one, Peter reminds them that they are indeed very special people. He begins in chapter 1 and verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Elect, chosen by God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's very, very special. Not that we're talking about particular redemption and Calvinism. I'm not going to talk about that today. But he is reminding them that they, in their obedience to the gospel, have been obedient to a preordained and foreordained plan devised by God before the world began. And when they made the choice to obey the gospel, that became a part of God's people. God, people that he knew that he would have all along. He is reminding them that the church is not an afterthought of God, but rather it was according to God's eternal purpose through his Son Jesus to redeem man, to redeem those who would be obedient to the gospel. Therefore, Peter is reminding them, you're very special. By your obedience to the gospel, I want you to understand who you are. I want you to be elevated to this wonderful state and understand that you are the children of God, and as children of God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. By having submitted to the gospel, that you are not just an afterthought, but God has been thinking about you for a very long time. He's been thinking about us for a very long time. God loves us. But not only that, but in the second chapter, he also says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's interesting that in the same chapter, back up in verse 5, he refers to these people as being the living stones that make up the spiritual house. He alludes to the fact that Jesus is the chief cornerstone that makes up the spiritual house. And that he had been rejected by men, but was beloved and accepted in the mind and heart of God. And then he says, now I want you to know something about yourself. You are the living stones that make up the spiritual house. God's people are special people. They are the living stones taken from the quarry, if you will, taken from the rough, and made into a beautiful diamond, something very special. The living stones who make up God's spiritual house. And then in verse 9, he begins to, from Old Testament terminology, describe these people in various terms. First of all, he says a chosen generation. Chosen generation, meaning a lineage, the people of God. Terminology that would be borrowed, for example, from the book of Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, if you want to turn there, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and beginning with verse 6, when God says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And it repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which I command you today to observe them. And now we find Peter taking that Old Testament terminology and saying, you're God's people. You're a lineage. You are the people of God, a special treasure. And therefore, because of this elevated position that we're going to find out in a minute, it says a great, or ought to say a great deal about our conduct. Now, I'm very proud of the Slover name. Very proud of what my father stood for. Very proud of the Jenkins name, and very proud of what Mom and my grandma and grandpa Jenkins stood for. But there is no name better than the name of God. And there are no people that are more special, and no family that is better and more special than being members of the family of God. Peter says, you're a chosen lineage. You're a chosen generation. And furthermore, you are a royal priesthood. Royal meaning loyal, implying kingship and authority. But he says, furthermore, he says, you are a priesthood. In fact, back up in verse 5, he alluded to that. That we are God's people with a very special work. The priest was one who was qualified to take the offering and offer it at the altar. And now as God's people, we are to offer, if you will, according to and through the blood of Jesus, we are to offer living sacrifice, a daily sacrifice to God. We are qualified to do the special work because of what God did for us through his Son Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, and beginning with verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And time and again, we find the concept of sacrifice repeated in the New Testament with regard to our worship, with regard to our service to one another, with regard to our giving. We are qualified, God's special people, and we are qualified to do a special work. The greatest work on earth is the work of being a Christian. The greatest work on earth is the work of serving God and God's people, of sharing the gospel with others, and of encouraging each other. Paul Peter says, I want you to know something. You're very special because you're a royal priesthood, and furthermore, you are a holy nation. That is, you come from a very special, you are citizens of a very special people. In fact, again, we find an Old Testament terminology, this time in the book of Exodus, the 19th chapter, if I'm not mistaken. Exodus chapter 19, where we notice that Moses refers to the people of God, that is the children of Israel, in this very, very special way. In Exodus chapter 19, he says, beginning with verse 5, Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, borrowing from that Old Testament terminology, we notice that Peter, referring to these people as a very special people of God, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, a holy nation. And finally, in the same context, he says, God's own special people. I like that translation. That's New King James. King James is peculiar. I don't know that I understand that word. You know, when I think of peculiar, I think of something weird. But here he says, God's special people. What do you remind these homeless ones? How do you address them? How do you speak to them? Those who are suffering for the cause of Christ. He says, I want you to know something, that you are God's people. And it doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any better. But furthermore, not only does he refer or remind them that they are special, but he reminds them that God has for them a future home. So you're not at home now. Don't need to worry. Because God says, I've given you an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. God has a heavenly home prepared for you. This heavenly home, this inheritance is incorruptible. Remember in the 6th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said, lay up yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and thief cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, if you've been like me, you've probably at latest watched the ups and downs of the stock market. And we have always the guarantee, you know, of our government's going to bail us out, and we don't even trust them. And the fact is that God's people, we have a home reserved in heaven that is incorruptible and that will never be defiled. It will never rust. It will never change. Every time I go back home, I'm reminded of how quickly things change. Things that I enjoyed when I was a boy. Go down to the local depot. Speak to the local depot agent. Listen on the phone to the dispatcher. While the train doesn't even come through town anymore and the depot has been moved and the town square is destroyed, was destroyed a few years ago by a tornado. And they never rebuilt it. It looks like a war zone. But God has a home that will never be defiled and that will never fail. I don't know how you feel sometimes, but I get a little homesick. I get tired and vexed by this world. lifetime, the change in our society. Now, David and Jackie and Tommy would appreciate this, Brother Smith and Jackie. When we were children, Roy Rogers was the hero. Now, you turn the TV on, and you see Lindsay Lohan and Britney Spears and how messed their lives up. They become the heroes of society. I think that's what I'm talking about. And the more that I see the way people behave, the conduct, the attitude that they display, the way they dress, and the things that come out of their mouth, and the way they behave, I get homesick, a little vexed. I don't know about you, but I sometimes wish that God would just say, look, let's get on with the glory. God is reminding these people that they have a future home. And furthermore, God wants them to know that this future home is not an afterthought. He wants to give them assurance that this salvation was spoken of a long time ago. He says in verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. A long time ago to the prophets, these prophets, though not fully understanding what they were saying, the message that they offered, ministered to us, Peter says, of what and what time concerning the glory of Jesus that would be revealed. Peter said, these things they spoke of a long time ago. Your salvation, God talked about it a long time ago. He gives them assurance that God has something better planned for them. So what would you tell these homeless ones? Would you remind them of how special they are? You know, I think of this morning in Jacob's class about judgment. You know, people think sometimes that the word judgment is oppressive. The concept of accountability in our society has become oppressive concept. Nobody wants to be accountable. They want to blame it on everyone else. To the contrary, in God's system of accountability, God elevates us. Accountability means that the expectations are high, that God expects a great deal of us. And God says, I want you to know something. You're very special. And furthermore, Peter says, God has a home plan for you. And he's talked about it a long time ago. But furthermore, third, he reminds them that they're to live holy lives. All throughout the book of 1 Peter, we find the theme. But in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, he says, beloved, I beg you, sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Your obligation while living in this world is not to be defiled by the world, but rather to abstain from the world and worldly things. Which means that it changes you in the kind of things you say and the places you go. In fact, just sort of a survey of 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 2, for example, and in verse 11, he begins to talk about various relationships and how this holy life is to affect those various relationships. First of all, in 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 11, he says, in verse 13, actually, beginning, he refers to the fact that they are to be good citizens. Then furthermore, in chapter 2 and verse 18, he reminds them of how they are to behave, if you will, on the jobs. Servants, be submissive to your master with all fear, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. In chapter 3, he addresses the marriage relationship. He says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And furthermore, in chapter 3 and verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives in an understanding way and honor your wives. In chapter 3 and verse 8, he addresses the assembly of God's people. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, tender love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. begins to address all these various relationships. And in the fourth chapter, he says in verse 2 beginning, he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but rather the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walk in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. And in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. In light of your calling, and in view of who you are to live special and holy lives. Back when I was in high school, I was in the band, and then went 4 years through the high school college band. And in both of those organizations, the word that came up was pride. Be proud of who you are. I remember our high school band director having the rally and saying, you know, you are tonight representatives. When you march on the field, you are representatives of your mom and dad and your brother and sister and your community and your school, and I want you to behave that way. That's what I expect. This is how I expect you to behave at the motel we're going to stay at overnight, and this is how I expect you to behave on the marching field, to be proud of who you are. I can almost see God saying the same thing. I don't mean an arrogant way. But we are God's children. And because of that, the level of expectation has been raised. We are those who have put on the image of Jesus, the image of Christ. We are those who are to live and to live in such a way as to be a reflection of God's moral excellence. That's the message that Peter has for these homeless ones. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. A few years ago, I read this statement, and I want to read it again. It comes from a book written by David Burko, who is an evangelical, that has written some interesting information, well-documented information from ancient historians. And this is what one of the antagonists said about first-century Christians. They despise the temples as houses of the dead. They reject the gods. They laugh at sacred things. Wretched, they pity our priest. Half-naked themselves, they despise honors and purple robes. What incredible audacity and foolishness. They are not afraid of present torments, but they fear those that are uncertain in future. While they do not fear to die for the present, they fear to die after death. At least learn from your present situation, you wretched people, what actually awaits you after death. See, many of you, in fact, by your own admission, the majority of you are in want, are cold, are hungry, and are laboring in hard work. Yet your God allows it. He is either unwilling or unable to assist His people. So He is either weak or unjust. Take notice. For you, there are threats, punishments, tortures, and crosses. Where is the God who is supposed to help you when you come back from the dead? He cannot even help you in this life. Do not the Romans, without any help from your God, govern, rule over, and have enjoyment of the whole world, including dominion over you yourselves? In the meantime, living in suspense and anxiety, you abstain from respectable pleasures. You do not attend sporting events. You have no interest in public amusements. You reject the public banquets and abhor sacred games. Thus, wretched as you are, you will neither rise from the dead nor enjoy life in the meanwhile. So if you have any wisdom or sense, stop prying into the heavens and the destinies and secrets of the world. Persons who are unable to understand civil matters are certainly unable to discuss divine ones. And I like what Robert Harkrider once said about the book of Revelation. And I think Peter would say the same thing. I read the end of the book, and we win. So you may feel vexed at times, but just remain focused upon the goal. Because in the end, God's people win. We win. You believe that? I know you do. If you're here today and not right with God, if we can do anything today to assist you, we would certainly welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come and we'll stand and sing a song to you.